That's a good hymn. What a blessing. Blessing for me to be here with you tonight. I have to say, wasn't here this morning. Wasn't happy about it. And it's just great to be back. Doesn't matter to me how you feel. I'm happy to be back. So. So Luke chapter 9. We're going to keep going in the Gospel of Luke in our studies. And tonight we're going to climb a mountain. And we're not sure which mountain this was, where the transfiguration took place. Probably Mount Hermon, which is not far from Caesarea Philippi, and rises to a height of about 9,000 feet above sea level. And in the Bible, when people climb mountains, often good things happen. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb, and they both are given visions of God, and so it would prove to be for the disciples. They go up this mountain, and what happens is that a curtain is drawn back, and they are shown who Jesus really is. And as I've said to you, I think over the last 2 weeks, that's the question to end all questions. That's the vital question in life, is who Jesus really is. That's the thing that matters. How you answer that, that defines everything. That's the question everything hinges on. The answer to that, everything hinges on that. So they need to know who Jesus really is. They had heard troubling words from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised." And it seems that they had trouble hearing the last phrase. They forgot that he had said, "On the third day, be raised." But, well, the troubling thing was that he would be killed. He's going to be arrested, going to be persecuted, and he's going to be killed. So they need help. They need some encouragement. They need some benefit. And the disciples are granted this on the Mount of Transfiguration as they are given tremendous revelation about who Jesus is. Some days before, Peter had made a tremendous confession. In verse 20, we read that he says, "You are the Christ of God." And this experience would confirm the truthfulness of that declaration. As I said a moment ago, Jesus a few days earlier had made a troubling affirmation that he was going to be killed. And this experience was also going to confirm the truthfulness of that affirmation. And so tonight we stand, as I said, on a mountain, and we stand on a mount that Peter would later call the Holy Mountain, 2 Peter 1. And so we want to pay very close attention to what we find is declared here, what they saw and what they heard. And we're going to look at the nature of the revelation and then secondly, the implications. So a very simple outline, the nature of what was revealed and then the implications of what was revealed. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration as we think about the nature of this revelation, we have to understand that what happened was for them. It was for the disciples. In Mark, we read that this took place before the disciples, before them, like right in front of them. This was for their eyes. God was giving this to his people. God was showing to his people the nature of his Son. It's a marvelous thing, you know, to think that God reveals himself to us. You have no claim on God. You have no right to know about God. We should never have a sense of entitlement. We should never think that we deserve that we have some kind of right to know about God. No, when God reveals himself, it's an act of grace. It's something we don't deserve. We have forfeited any right we might even have had in some imaginary world because we're sinners. We don't have a right. There's no entitlements. And God here graciously reveals his Son to the disciples of the Lord. So what are they shown? Well, they're shown the glory of Christ. You see it in the passage. They're shown the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see something of his splendor. You see in verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake, well, they saw his glory. This is indeed a holy place. Where they stood was holy ground, and glory was being revealed, and splendor was being revealed, and majesty was being revealed. And Peter in 2 Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we saw this with our own eyes, the majesty of Christ, the splendor, the glory. You think about the words that are used. The word transfigured is used by Mark in his account of this. He says Jesus was transfigured. This is the word metamorphosis. There was a radical change. Jesus was fully man. He was 100% man. You could come up to him and shake his hand. Mary, after the resurrection, was hugging him and holding on to him. He had a real physical body. The Lord Jesus was wholly and completely human. He was a servant. He was weak and he was frail in certain senses. He was a man who grew hungry and tired. He was a man who had to eat and a man who had to sleep. But now on the mountain, there's a transfiguration. There's a transformation. Now, it wasn't that Jesus changed essentially. He didn't change in terms of the essence of him. No, the transformation, the metamorphosis was something more like this. It was as if a curtain had been drawn. Had been drawn so that it hid something, and then the curtain was opened so that it revealed what was already there. Remember the hymn, the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Well, the glory and the splendor of Jesus, which was of the essence of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was veiled. It was hidden. And now for a moment, the curtain is opened. And they get a glimpse, just a glimpse, mind you, of who he really is. One writer says, this was a vision of the unchanging divine glory which had been concealed beneath the lowliness of a human body. Can you imagine? I just think of the reality of this, of the unchanging divine glory concealed behind the lowliness of a human body. That in itself is absolutely astonishing. But now they, for a moment, are allowed to peek behind the curtain, to see beyond and see something of the splendor of his person. It's transfigured. And think of the word dazzling. Look at verse 29 in our passage. In verse 29, and he was praying. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. His clothes shone, as Mark tells us. Luke, in the New King James Version, says, became white and glistening. He was glistening white. This means that the Lord Jesus was emitting light. He was lit up, as it were, and light was shining through him. And Peter and Mark tell us that it was a whiteness that no launderer in the world could accomplish. You can't get clothes as white as his clothes appeared to be in this transfiguration. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. I wonder, it doesn't tell us, but I wonder if there was warmth as a result of that outshining. I don't know. I was driving to Toronto today, and at certain points, the sun was just shining down. We have a sunroof, and it was just beating down upon us, and it was warm. And I thought about this. But I wonder what it felt like. But he shone like the sun. The next time you're outside in the noonday sun, think about this. Think about what it means for a human being to shine like the sun. That's what they saw. It was dazzling. And then this was his own glory. This was his glory. His glory was on display, not the glory of another. Moses went up unto the mountain, and when he came down, his face shone, and he put a veil over it. But his shining face was not the result of his glory. This was the glory of someone else. His face shone because he was in the presence of the glorious God. This was not his own glory. And that glory faded. This glory doesn't fade. This glory will be hid again in a moment. But his glory doesn't fade. This is his own glory. He's the God who dwells in light unapproachable. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. That's him. And what they saw was him. His own glory. Now, there were other experiences that people had in the scriptures where they saw something of the splendor and the glory of God. Moses was hid and he saw the back of God, and it was stunning. You can't see my face, God says, you'll be shattered. But he sees the back of God, and that is stunning for him. Isaiah is in the temple, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says, in terms of his response to it, he says, I'm undone. He says, I see God. I see something of the splendor and the glory of God, and I'm coming apart at the seams. This is devastating. And people are always undone when they see the glory of God. It's a stunning and a shattering experience. John in Revelation sees the glorified Christ, and it says that he fell down like a dead man. Peter sees a miracle of Christ. And remember, miracles are revelations of the glory of Christ. And Peter sees a miracle that Jesus does. And his response is to say, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. He sees something of the splendor of Jesus, and it makes him feel his sinfulness. The stunning experience. Matthew tells us that they fell on their face and they were greatly afraid. People don't realize who Jesus is. When I was at Jarvis Street this morning, I was telling some of the folk here, I preached, and the first person who came up to me after the sermon met me at the door and said, he said, I just want to tell you that I'm a psychic and I'm in touch with demons. We pursued the conversation a little bit. He explained all about his interaction with demons, and I thought, well, we better talk about something profitable. And I said, now, what about the Lord Jesus? He said, do you know anything about the Lord Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? He says, well, I've met him twice. Well, I said, please explain, and he did. He talked about how he met Jesus in a room. And subsequent, a few minutes later, I said, well, you know, you haven't met Jesus. And you might think, well, now how do you know that? Well, You can't meet Jesus and just say, I met him in a room and we chatted and then I left. No, no. You don't do that with Jesus. When you see Jesus now, you'll be shattered. You fall at his feet like a dead man. He's not veiled anymore. Well, they never forget this, these people. They'll never forget this. What a gracious thing. And why is the Lord doing this? Why is he showing his glory? Well, because he's about to lay down his life, because he's about to go to the cross, because he's about to be crucified. And they need to know. Now, they need to know who's doing this. They need to know that he's in control. They need to know that he's doing it for them. And they need to know that he is doing it for them. And that is transformative. That is astonishing to know that this being whose glory they have just glimpsed is the one who's going to lay down his life for them. What an encouragement. What a blessing. In subsequent days and weeks and months for them to think about the fact that Jesus, look, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. And then he went. And he laid down his life for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares. That's what a great Savior we have. What a blessing. I wonder if you envy them. I wonder if you say, well, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been on that mountain. Well, I understand that. But don't worry. John says, we shall see him as he is. You get that experience and more. Because one day, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, one day you will have an experience that outshines even this one. Because you will see him as he is, the risen, glorified, enthroned, and returning Christ. You'll see him face to face. You'll not miss out on anything. The glory, that's what this is about. That's the nature of this revelation. What's revealed is his glory. The same glory we'll see one day with our own eyes, not in others. But second, there's the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. Now, Peter was sure what the purpose of Christ was not. And the purpose of Christ was not that he should go to the cross. Peter was pretty sure about that, and you can read about that in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, where it's told that Peter takes Jesus after he says what he says in chapter 9 here in verse 20. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, oh, no, Lord, no cross for you. No crucifixion for you. Not you. Imagine the audacity of that. You see, they needed to be made aware that, yes, the Lord's purpose in the world was a cross. And in this experience, it would be confirmed to them that, yes, the cross is what it's all about. This was why he came, what was going to happen very shortly. In verse 30, we read this. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What was about to happen, once he got to Jerusalem, remember, he's set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem where he was going to die, and that was going to be his departure. That's why he came, to accomplish his departure. And literally, to accomplish his exodus. That's what the word departure literally is. Now, the Jews had trouble with this idea of a dying Savior. They read in the Old Testament about the glory and the splendor and the exaltation of Messiah. And they liked that, but they also read about the suffering of Messiah. We know Isaiah 53 and passages like that, but they didn't like that. And they pushed those to the side and they focused on the splendor. And they loved the idea of some kind of Messiah general coming along and overthrowing the Roman yoke and renewing Israel to its previous splendor. That would be wonderful. And that's what they wanted from Christ, and that's what they expected from Christ. And they didn't like the idea of a suffering Savior. But that's what Jesus said in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then in verse 26, glory will come, but it'll come later. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's first the cross and then the crown. And so the Lord Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose purposes that are set out in the Old Testament. And what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is the law and the prophets testify to the fact that Jesus has come to accomplish an exodus. The law and the prophets, there's Moses, and there's Elijah, there's the law, and there's the prophets, and they stand with Jesus, and they speak about the fact that he's going to accomplish an exodus. He's going to accomplish the great redemptive act that was pictured in the Old Testament, of the deliverance from Egypt, the great exodus that freed them from political bondage. That was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of the greater exodus, the real exodus, the one that would deliver his people from spiritual bondage and bring them into true freedom and deliver them from the clutches of the devil and make them Christ's free men. That's what they talked about. And the law and the prophets conversed with Jesus, and they spoke about his coming exodus, his coming sacrifice, his coming death, which was for you. And so Peter and the others should have understood that the disturbing news, the troubling declaration about his coming death, well, that was the point. That was the point of it all. And so the glory is displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the purpose is displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then thirdly, the authority of Christ, his glory and his purpose and his authority. John 7:46, no one ever spoke like him. You see, the Word of God has authority. And when believers preach the Word of God today, it needs to be done with authority. You know, we don't get up and just share. I'm not here to share my thoughts with you. Who cares about what my thoughts are? I'm here to declare the Word of God to you and to do so with authority. But Jesus, see, he doesn't tell what someone else says. He comes and says, I say. So he speaks like no one else ever spoke. Luke 4:22 says that people were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Matthew 7:29, people were amazed because Jesus spoke as someone who had authority. Well, God says, listen to him. And this is my beloved son. You see verse 35. Here's my beloved son. He's my chosen one. Now, you listen to him. Now, it's significant that it's on this mountain, on Mount Hermon, probably. In the surrounding regions, there are all kinds of other voices. And there are all kinds of other voices calling for allegiance, all kinds of other voices calling people to follow. Now, there was the voice of Pan, because on this mountain there was a cave where people used to worship the god Pan. Show how crazy this is. The god Pan was a Greek god, and he was half man, half goat. And they worshiped this. What is wrong with people? And then there was Baal. You hear the voice of Baal. Because this mountain used to be called Baal Hermon. Why is that? Well, because they used to worship Baal on it. And then there's the voice of Caesar, calling for allegiance and calling for worship. Because not far from this mountain, there was a temple erected by Herod the Great to Caesar Augustus. Worship him as God. And the early Christians were called to bow down and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And that's why some of them died. Because there are all kinds of other voices. They're calling for allegiance and calling for you to follow. And you're not to follow them. And you're not to listen to them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. Why is that? Why should you listen to Jesus? Well, he's God's son. He's the chosen one. He's God's powerful son who's come to save a people. He's God's loving son who's come to give himself for sinners. He's God's gracious son who's come to pour mercy upon us that we don't deserve. He's God's exalted son because he rose from the dead. He's God's majestic son because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's God's returning son because you're going to see him one day with your own eyes. And you'd better listen to him. You'd better hear his words. I watched a movie on the life of, part of the life of Charles Darwin, who was married to a believing woman, a Christian woman. And it dealt with the publishing of The Origin of the Species in 1859. And I thought to myself, people, there's a voice. There's the voice of a godless philosophy and perspective and worldview. And people have been listening to it en masse since 1859. They've listened to it and they've believed it. They've swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, and it's a lie. And he wants to say, you know, survival of the fittest. And the troubling thing is that in his own life, you know, the most difficult thing for him to accept, the thing that shattered him in his life was the death of his daughter. And he never got over that. But the interesting thing is that that shows the lie of evolution. Because even he couldn't accept, you know, survival of the fittest. I mean, you should say, well, you know, we're just thinning out the herd. That's what he should have said. We're just thinning out the herd. We're getting rid of the weak ones. That's evolution. But he couldn't accept that. Why is that? Well, because we're made in the image of God. Because we're not animals. He couldn't see that. But people have listened to that voice since 1859, and still to this day. And God says, no, listen to my son. And what that means, if you're not a Christian, it means you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. You need to put aside all these other lies. Make sure you're a Christian. Listen to my son, he says. Believe in him. Come to him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him. There's no one else. And those of us who are Christians, we just listen to everything he says. And we keep listening because this is present tense. Listen to him. You know, you listen and you keep listening. So keep listening. So I used to listen, but I still listen, and I always will listen. I hope that's the tenor of my whole life. I always listen to Jesus. That's who a Christian is. We're people of one book. It's his book. It's his voice, and we listen to his voice. And all the days of our lives, we listen. And for some of us, as we get older, what happens? Well, we try to listen to people, and it doesn't always work. Tell me, what'd you say? You know, our hearing begins to go, and you know, well, it's life in a fallen world. But as a Christian, you're different. As a Christian, your hearing gets better as you get older. As a Christian, your hearing is sharper. It's more refined. And you pick things up quickly the way younger Christians might not. So don't worry about these ears. You know, stick some hearing aid in there and it'll get better. And then at the resurrection, it'll be just be fine. But your spiritual ears, they're getting better all the time as you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So we see his glory, and we see his purpose, and we see his authority. That's the revelation. Now, very quickly, the implications of this revelation. Well, first of all, we find that we learn who Jesus is, and that changes our perspective. We learn who Jesus is, and it changes our perspective. The Lord wants them to know who he is, so that they will think properly about what is about to happen, about the crucifixion and his murder. Because when you know who Jesus is, it changes your perspective and it gives you the right perspective on what is going on. Imagine if those two on the road to Emmaus, if those two disciples who were so despondent and downhearted because, you know, we thought it was, but no, and they're shattered. But if they had listened, and if they had remembered, and if they had really believed, well, the whole thing would be different for them. Their whole perspective would have changed. They would have said, no, he's the Lord of glory. No, he's in control. No, this is why he came. And he's going to rise on the third day. It would have changed everything for them if they'd really listened. If they really knew who he was. If they'd really, really believed, it would have changed everything. And it's the same with us. You know, we have great theology. Just fabulous theology. And it changes our lives when we really believe it. It changes our perspective when we know that he's the Lord of glory, when we know that he's in complete control, when we know that he loves us with an everlasting love, when we know that he watches over us, when we know that his eye is always upon us, when we know that his promise to provide for every need of ours is a promise that he will and he must keep. When all of these things, when we believe them and when we listen to him and we know that what he says is true, it changes our perspective. So that's the first implication. The second is that there is no inconsistency between the cross and the crown. There's no inconsistency between the cross and the crown. We are going to suffer, you and I. This life is going to, we're going to carry our cross. We're going to have crosses to bear in this world. It's going to be tough. And glory will follow. And the fact that we carry a cross now doesn't mean that the crown isn't coming. On the contrary, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, the fact of the matter is that you will suffer in this world. There is a cross to bear. There's a difficult road here. But then comes the crown. And then follows the glory. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And sometimes, honestly, when you listen to North American Christians, it's like they've never read anywhere that we're going to suffer. And when, you know, Christians treat us badly, I mean, not badly like other people in the world, like Christians in other countries where they kill them, but, you know, badly where they, you know, they marginalize us. And, you know, they don't listen to us. So when non-Christians treat us badly, we think, oh, this is shocking. Well, no. Don't be surprised, Peter says. This is going to be tough in this world. If you're not sure about that, read Revelation. You just read the 22 chapters of Revelation and try and imagine the out. I think this is life is going to be fine. It's going to be floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Revelation, you read that in one sitting, that'll disabuse you of that notion really, really quickly. It's going to be tough. And then comes glory. It's all the horrible things in Revelation. Then it's Revelation 21 and 22. And it's splendor and glory in the world to come. So yes, there's no inconsistency between the cross and the crown. Thirdly, we learn that Jesus is to be obeyed. He's to be obeyed. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's listening to him with an eye to obedience. It's not listening and then decide what you want to do. No, no. If you really listen to God, if you really hear God, it's with a view to obedience. Are you obeying God? When you read in your daily devotions, when you read the scriptures, and you come across commands that, you know, some of them are really awkward because they poke us where we'd rather not be poked. And they jostle us and say, well, now this is not quite right. And this needs to be repented of and so on. And so when you read this, are you committed to being obedient? We learn that we need to listen to him. Listen to him, Christian. And then we also learn that he needs to be served. And this isn't the main point of this passage, but we do learn, I find it encouraging to see what Peter does. You see, Peter in verse 33, "Well, Master, let us make a tent. Let us make a tent for you and for Moses and for Elijah." And it says that he didn't know what to say, not knowing. He said this, and where did the gospel writers learn that Peter didn't know what he was talking about? He didn't know what to say, and so he kind of said it. Where did they learn that from? Well, they learned it from Peter, and maybe it was their analysis of it. I don't think he knows what he's talking about, but probably Peter said, "I didn't know what I was talking about, and so I just said this, and it's really embarrassing." But I have to say, I find that endearing and encouraging because he wants to prolong this. He said, "This is good. It's good for us to be here." Well, yes, it's really good for us to be here. So let's prolong this. Let's make tents and we'll stay here far from the madding crowd and enjoy the glory. Well, that's zeal with not a great deal of knowledge, but boy, it's zeal nonetheless. And we want to have zeal like that. Zeal with knowledge, to be sure, but zeal. And then lastly, we learn that we'll be transformed one day as well. We'll be transformed. We read these words in the Gospel. First epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. And there's going to be a change in you if you're a Christian. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so you read in Scripture that Jesus, well, the veil is drawn back, and they saw his glory. For us, the change is going to be more fundamental, and we'll be changed from the inside out. And we read these words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so one day you and I will be transformed. And will be transformed body and soul. And we will have new bodies. And we will have perfect souls. And then we will enjoy mountaintop experiences like this forever. We'll not have to climb a mountain like the disciples did. We will live on a mount of transfiguration. That'll be definitive of our existence. And will not be given glimpses. They got a glimpse. And then the veil was shut. The cloud was gone. And they went back down the hill. And we'll never do that. We'll never go down the hill, as it were. We'll never have the curtain close. We will see him as he is. And that forever. And we will forever gaze upon the Lord Jesus in all of his splendor and in all of his majesty. And why will we not come apart at the seams? Why will we not be shattered and fall at his feet like a dead man and not be able to bear the sight of the glorious, majestic Christ? Well, because we will have perfect bodies and we will be strengthened so that we can bear the sight. And that will be life in the world to come. That will be our experience in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be a continual, a perpetual mount of transfiguration for us, where we will forever, world without end, enjoy the beatific vision, the sight of Jesus in his splendor. Let's pray. Now, gracious God and Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the privileges which are ours to see something of Christ even now, and the unspeakable privileges that lie ahead when we shall see him as he is, and that forever. We pray for your grace to be upon those who know not the Lord Jesus, praying that you will call them to him even tonight. And for those of us who do know and love him, we pray that you'd help us to live for his glory, and to wait with eagerness for the sight of him. We pray in his name. Amen.